Please take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which shineth, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. For the last 2.5 years, the disciples had been with Jesus. They had seen the miracles. They had heard him teach and preach. They were familiar with the scriptures and the prophecies regarding Messiah. But until now, no declaration of who exactly Jesus is had been made. The evidence was there for all to see. The miracles and message were in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. Would the disciples understand who Jesus is? Who is this that turns water to wine? Who is this that heals the deaf, blind, and lame? Who is this that calms the storm? Who is this that raises the dead? Who is this that feeds the multitudes? Who is this that forgives sin? The multitudes had drawn different distinctions. They had drawn different conclusions. But what conclusion had the disciples drawn? Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, it says, when Jesus was coming to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now we have seen in our study of scripture in other places, there's another city of Caesarea. It's on the coast. It was the Roman capital of the province. This is a different Caesarea. Now, I want you to glance back to verse 5. It says, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. That was the first verse of our text last week. They had before sailed from the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, picture the Sea of Galilee is sort of egg-shaped. It's not quite, but sort of egg-shaped with point down. And they had been on the upper right-hand side of that egg, that lake. And that's all Gentile region. Over here in this area, this is all Gentile region, way up to the north and then across over to the eastern side of the lake. That's all Gentile area. And they had had that great ministry there. We had seen them with the feeding of the 4,000 just a little bit before, a few verses before. And when they had left that Gentile region, the area called Decapolis, they had sailed straight across the lake over here to the southwest corner of the lake. And they landed at a place called Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene was from. And there at that place, he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees who demanded that they see a sign in heaven. Understand, these are the same people who had seen him heal sick people and lame people and blind and deaf right before their very eyes. We had seen several chapters ago where you had the Pharisees, of course, sitting in the front row. And a lame man had been told to stand up, and here he is right in front. Here's the Pharisees, here's Jesus, here's the lame man. And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched forth that lame hand, and it was restored. And they were there, front row seats, to see it happen. But it's never enough. Remember, it's never enough. Those who had their minds made up already, these religious leaders who were very much in error, were never satisfied. They wanted more. And so Jesus rebuked them for their blindness, their inability to see what was plainly before them. And he left. And so he took off from that southwest part of the lake, and he sailed almost exactly across, but a little bit further north, up toward the very top of the lake. They sailed across, and that's where he landed when it says that they went across there in verse 5, and they had forgotten to take bread. And it says in verse 13, when he was coming to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. One of the things that you'll see with the King James Version, I love the King James Version, I preach and teach from it, but there are certain things that carry misconceptions as far as the translation is concerned. You will see very often the word islands, which it's not referring to islands, it's referring to a coastland. And then you'll see other times where it talks about the coasts here. Well, Caesarea Philippi is actually inland. And that word translated coasts is actually the idea of a district or a region. So they sailed across to the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit to the right of due north. And then they traveled north on foot another 24 miles. Now we think, good grief, all the walking. I can't imagine walking just 24 miles in order to get from any place they went. Understand, they had to either take a boat or they were walking. You know, you couldn't hail a taxi or grab a bus or a train or whatever. You had to walk from place to place. Everywhere that Jesus went, except when he was sailing on the lake, he went by foot. And amazing what kind of shape these people must have been in. You know, because it isn't just flat ground. I go for walks here in the valley. I appreciate living here in the valley because it's level. I like that. But Galilee and this whole region of Israel is like this. And these fellows must have been in an amazing condition. Anyway, they walk 24 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a different Caesarea than the one over on the coast. It was named Caesarea, of course, in honor of Caesar, just like a lot of places here in North America were named after various British monarchs. We have Virginia named after Elizabeth. We have Georgia named after George, and so on. You get the idea there. And so we have Caesarea, named after Caesar, and Philippi, named after Herod Philip. He is the one who built the city in honor of Caesar, but to avoid confusion with the major Caesarea over on the coast, it was named Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about as far north as you can go in the country of Israel today, at least if you're going to be on the west side of the Jordan. It is right up there at one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. There are three main tributaries that feed the Jordan, and this is one of those. And if you've had the opportunity to go to Israel, this is the place that is if you're just looking at the countryside, if you're just looking at the scenery without thinking about the significance of the place, this is one of the most beautiful spots in the land of Israel. It is gorgeous. There's water everywhere. There are springs everywhere. Mount Hermon. You know, we live here at the foot of Mount Rainier. Get my bearings here. We live here at the foot of Mount Rainier, but it's still 45 miles away. Well, here they are at Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 1,000 feet in elevation. And there's springs everywhere. There are mulberry trees. There are fig trees. When we were there, fig trees everywhere in this whole area. And there were so many springs coming up. Look, drinking fountains squirting up between blocks of pavement. It's just springs everywhere in this region. And less than 10 miles north of Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet in elevation. So in 10 miles from 1,000 feet in elevation up to 9,000 feet. So they're right at the foot of the mountain. It's beautiful scenery. You've got cliff faces and all this greenery, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. And one of the characteristics of this place was it was a center. Now, this is a Gentile city. It had been built up. It had been an old city. It had been there for a long, long time, but it had been built up by Herod Philip. And one of the things that they had there was the worship of the god Pan. Now, some of you remember Pan from mythology or something like that. When I was in school, which seems like ages ago, we actually got taught a little bit of Greek mythology. And Pan was the guy with the pointy ears and the pan pipes, you know, and the goat feet, you know. And so they had a worship. They worshipped Pan at this location. And there's also a large grotto there. We don't use grottos too much in our understanding. But it's like a great big open cave. And you can still go there and see this. You're standing, you got to walk down the sidewalk here past all these springs of water and everything. And there's a stream running out of a huge cave. And the cave opening is probably, it's higher than the ceiling, I think, a little bit. and at least two-thirds as wide as this end of the gym. So it's a great big huge opening, and it goes back quite a ways. It was dark back up in there. I didn't actually see how far it went in. But this was the place where they worshiped Pan. And so this is the setting of where he's taking his disciples. It's a pagan area, but at the same time, it's a very beautiful area, and it will give him an opportunity to interact with his disciples without interruption from all these religious zealots and enemies, frankly, of Jesus Christ. He's able to interact with his disciples. And we will notice from about the last chapter or so that Jesus' emphasis now in his ministry is instead of ministering to the masses, instead of preaching to the multitudes and so on, he's going to do some of that still. But his main emphasis is going to be on the 12. That's going to be his focus. Because he has been rejected officially by the religious leadership. The masses are following the lead of the leadership, and they are confused still, but they are following the lead of the leadership. And so Jesus is focusing his emphasis in his teaching and so on the disciples. And so he's at this place. And go back to verse 13. When Jesus was coming to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, so he's way up north there in this beautiful setting, he's with his disciples, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are people saying? What are people... Now, he knew, but he's putting it to them. He's wanting them to think. Remember, everything is a teachable moment for the disciples. Jesus is never asking to find out. Jesus is never asking to try to figure out what he's going to do next. He knows what he's going to do. Everything is for the benefit of those around him and for the disciples. So he asked the disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And you get a number of answers. He says there in verse 14, "And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now let's pause and look at each one of these responses, because there's a reason why you have these responses. Understand, we can go through our Old Testament, and we can look at all the messianic prophecies, and one of the benefits that we have is the resources that are available to us today. One of the commentaries that I use in my preparation for Matthew is a book. It's a great book. Usually a book that's, you know, over 100 years old gives you some ideas. But as far as the technical stuff and stuff, it's usually outdated and it's not given. This is a phenomenal book written in 1886. The problem is that the print is just microscopic and it's difficult to read. And so I go online, type in the name of the book, the author, and I've got a PDF file which has as big a print as I care. So I'm reading the whole thing as big as I want. This was a wonderful discovery this past week. I was delighted with that. But one of the benefits that we've got is all the resources that are available to us. And you can go and you can find lists even have the verses all written out. All the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And you can see how these things interact and how the people at the time could draw erroneous conclusions. But also understand that some of the things that the people held, a lot of the things that the people believed at this time, was not based on what the Scripture said. It was not based on the Old Testament. It was based on traditions and rumors and, frankly, mythology that had been piled on top of the Scripture. Now, some of it was true, some of it wasn't true. And so you have this mixed teaching that was going out there, and it was part of the popular culture, part of what people had been taught, part of what people had been reared with, what they had heard growing up. And so they weren't necessarily able to sort it out between what does the Scripture say and what do the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes and so on say. And they had a hard time sorting this all out. And for the most part, they didn't. They didn't. They just accepted what the teachers had taught them. And so when it says there in verse 14, "Some say you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist had not been dead for long. John the Baptist had died sometime in the previous year. And yet we've got Jesus walking around. And Jesus has had his ministry now for 2.5 years. Is it possible that someone would draw the conclusion that somehow or another John the Baptist had come back from the dead and that John the Baptist is actually the Jesus that we're seeing today? Yeah, I think so. Understand, communication and so on at the time was a little messed up. They didn't have the privileges, the benefits that we have today. And so we saw this earlier on in Matthew, and I have the passage here from Mark. It says, "But when Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee, when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I have beheaded. He is risen from the dead. John was dealing with fear. John was dealing with a guilty conscience. And there were some other things that, or not John, but Herod. Herod was dealing with fear and a guilty conscience. And, because he had executed John because of, the marriage he had with his sister-in-law. And it was just a messy, soap opera kind of scenario. And, Herod was feeling great guilt. And so he was convinced that the rumor, because he'd never seen Jesus. And he'll only see him once, and that's just prior to the crucifixion. So he had never seen Jesus, but he's hearing rumors about him. And he's convinced that it is John the Baptist who's come back from the dead, sort of to haunt him. And word is getting around. And so there are some people that are thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. The next one that they have there in the list, verse 14, is Elijah. I have preached a series of sermons on the life of Elijah. Preaching the life of Elijah is fun. It is dynamic preaching. Elijah is one of these guys that you say, yeah, go to it. You get him, Elijah. You know, Elijah is one of these guys that you never wanted to get any mail from Elijah. You never wanted Elijah to show up with a message for you because it was always bad news. Elijah raised somebody from the dead. God used him to perform miracles. You have Elijah raising somebody from the dead. We have Elijah multiplying the oil and the flour. But everything else is bad. If I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you in your 50. Boom! And it's over with. There's not going to be rain or dew until you hear from me. He's gone for 3.5 years. You know, it's not good stuff that we hear from Elijah. And yet, why is it that they were saying that it's going to be Elijah? One of the last things you see in your Old Testament, if you go to the last book of the Bible, or last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, Malachi, the Italian prophet. You go to Malachi and you go to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so even to this day, as Jews sit down for their Passover meal, they have a seat set for Elijah in anticipation of Messiah's coming, because Elijah has to come first. And so they have a right understanding of that in part. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, and this is the prophecy that is given to the parents of John the Baptist. It says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy there in Malachi. It wasn't necessarily that Elijah was going to come back in person. Is that you have a person who was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who was going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And that's what it's talking about in Malachi. So John the Baptist was indeed the fulfillment of that passage. John the Baptist was the Elijah of the first coming. Elijah himself might possibly, depending on your interpretation of prophecy, might possibly be one of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. And I won't be here to wait and find out. I'll be watching this from heaven. But for anybody who wants to stick around through the tribulation, wait and find out and ask him, be my guest. The next one there in verse 14, it says, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah. We're going through Jeremiah in the evening service, and if you've missed out on that, I would encourage you to come. I have never preached or taught Jeremiah before. And I'm finding that there's a lot of stuff there that I've read it through, I don't know how many times, but it's just an amazing book, and it's going to get better as we go through it, by the way. There's some amazing things theologically and so on that are going to be in the next 3, 4, 5 chapters. But during the first century, during the time of Jesus, the prophet that was given the most respect, that was considered the greatest of the prophets, was Jeremiah. From our perspective, if you were to ask your average born-again Christian, somebody who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they're familiar with the Scriptures, which prophet in the Old Testament was the greatest? Usually we will say Isaiah. And we'll say Isaiah for three reasons. Number one, as you go through the list of the prophets in your Bible, as far as how they're arranged in our Bible, who's first? Isaiah. We look at the number of chapters, and we go, wow, Isaiah's a long book. It's got 66 chapters. And therefore, we assume that Isaiah is also the longest of the prophetic books. But that's a misconception. Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible. It's got long chapters. And if you were to count the pages that these things cover, Jeremiah is actually longer than the Psalms, believe it or not. But we also have a tendency to elevate Isaiah. And I'm not saying that Isaiah shouldn't be elevated. But we have a tendency to also elevate Isaiah because of the number of messianic prophecies there in Isaiah. A huge number of messianic prophecies dealing with the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ are there in Isaiah. In the first century, however, the most revered of the prophets was Jeremiah. And one of the reasons you had this was legends. Outside of the scripture, extra-biblical traditions that had come along that people believed. It was part of the teaching that the people had gotten. It's outside of the scripture. It's not true. It's legend. It's myth. But it's what the people had been taught and believed. There were two things. Number one, during the Maccabean Rebellion, this is during the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, you had the children of Israel, the Jews, under the oppression of some Greek rulers to the north, and they were trying to stomp out Judaism. There was having all kinds of horrible things happen. There was a tremendous amount of oppression. There was persecution. There were murders. The Jews were being slaughtered. They were being forced to adopt Gentile ways. And so the Jews rebelled and were led by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. That's what the books of Maccabees are about in your Apocrypha. First Maccabees is fairly good history. Second Maccabees is really rather poor history. But that's all it is history. And tradition says that Jeremiah showed up and gave a sword to Judas Maccabeus that he would use it to defeat his enemies. Now, it's tradition. It's not in the Bible. But because of that, in part, Jeremiah is elevated. There was also tradition that before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, during the time when Jeremiah was actually prophesying there in Jerusalem, that God used Jeremiah to take the Ark of the Covenant and the temple furniture and hide them on Mount Nebo somewhere, which would be in modern Jordan. And they will be hidden there until the time of restoration. And therefore, before Messiah comes, Jeremiah has to come back and show people where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, by the way, Jeremiah would be real hard put to do that. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant probably weighed at least half a ton, and probably more. Not to mention the candelabra and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, all of these things made out of gold. Gold is heavy. I mean, we take something like this, and we can't really perceive the idea of the weight. If my Bible, or your hymnal, if this was made out of solid gold, most of the people in this room would be able to pick it up. It's that heavy of stuff. Now, can you imagine a box the size of that piano bench, but thicker, made out of solid gold? Yeah, I'll just pick this up and carry it a few hundred miles to the east, stick it in a cave somewhere. And not only that, but three other articles of furniture. No problem. But that was myth. That was tradition. And so they expected that Jeremiah would come before Messiah. And so they had this expectation that he must come before the restoration. So Elijah's supposed to come. Jeremiah's supposed to come. That was part of the teaching of the time. And then it says also at the end of verse 14, or one of the prophets. Might be one of the other ones. Might be Micah. Might be Hosea, Amos. Who knows? Maybe Elisha. One of the other prophets. But they think that you're one of the Old Testament prophets, whether it be Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the others. But you're one of the Old Testament prophets that's come back. That's what the crowds are thinking. Remember, you had thousands of people coming to hear Jesus. You had thousands of people that were benefiting from the feeding of the multitudes. You had thousands of people who had come to be healed of all these different plagues and so on that they were wrestling with. And they walked away thinking, here is one of the Old Testament prophets. That was their conclusion. They were elevating Jesus, but they always thought of him as a forerunner, someone who would come before Messiah instead of Messiah himself. And the reason they thought this is because Jesus did not fulfill their expectations as far as Messiah was concerned. They were expecting some great political military ruler that was going to come and overthrow the Romans and establish the Jews as the centerpiece of world domination. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. Now understand, he's going to do this when he comes back the second time. But there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, and a number of other places that don't deal with Jesus in that way. They deal with the idea of the suffering Savior. They deal with the idea of his atonement. And this caused a great deal of confusion as far as the interpreters of the Old Testament were concerned. Now, if you have a bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who will die, a Messiah who is going to suffer all kinds of horrible things. And then you read other prophecies that talk about a Messiah who is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is going to dominate the world, that those who are going to come and bow before him. Which one are you going to emphasize? Especially if you are part of the promised nation and you're under the heel of the Romans, which one of those two are you going to emphasize? You're going to emphasize the one that's going to give you an immediate benefit. I want the political ruler who's going to overthrow our oppressors. I want the political ruler who is going to make our lives easy. I want the political ruler who is going to give us wealth and benefit and all those other things. That's the kind of Messiah I'm looking for. And people have a tendency to exalt their expectation, whether it's true or not. But the fact of the matter is that sin can't be forgiven unless we have God himself providing atonement in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's prophesied in Psalm 22. And that is prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53 and some other places as well. The suffering Savior must precede the ruling, reigning Savior. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And therefore, Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. They all thought that he was some sort of forerunner to Messiah. So they kept waiting for somebody else to show up. Jesus is doing all these amazing things, and yet they keep waiting for somebody else to show up who's going to be the political, military ruler. So who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the other Old Testament prophets. And Jesus said unto them, verse 15, but whom do you say that I am? And the emphasis in the original language is on that word you, and that word you is plural. He's addressing the disciples as a body. He's talking to all the disciples. But who do you guys say that I am? I'm not asking now who the multitude say I am. I'm asking who you guys, you 12, who you think that I am. Because you have been with me these 2.5 years. You have seen all that I have done. You have heard all that I have taught and preached. There's a lot of things that the multitudes have seen, but there's also a lot of things they didn't see. And you have been witnesses to all those things. So you 12, whom I have chosen, whom I have selected, you 12, who do you guys say that I am? And of course, he's anticipating a different response. And verse 16 says, and Simon Peter, now some have, and we're going to be preaching on the second half of this discussion here next week. Some have said that what we're dealing with here is a dialogue. It's Jesus and Peter. And it's not. Peter is acting as spokesman. And we can go through Jesus' interaction with the disciples throughout the Gospels, and you will find that when Jesus is talking to the group, because you can figure out whether he's talking to the group or not by the plural. When Jesus is talking to the group, who responds? Do they all speak out? No. The extrovert, the loudmouth, pardon me, I'm sorry, but he was. The guy who is the ready, fire, aim kind of guy jumps out, and he's going to say it before everybody else does because I'm the leader. That's Peter. Peter the aggressive. Peter the jump out there because I'm ready to do it even before I think about it. And Peter becomes the spokesman for the group. And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. This is the first declaration, chronologically, this is the first declaration that we have in the Gospels of them understanding who Jesus is. Now, they've been with him for 2.5 years. They've been watching all this. They're learning. They're gaining understanding. But as I mentioned at the beginning in the introduction, you know, who is this that turns water to wine? Who is this that heals the deaf, the blind, and the lame? Who is this that calms the storm? Who is this that raised the dead? Who is this that feeds the multitudes? Who is this that forgives sins? Who is it that's Lord of the Sabbath? And we go on down the list. Who is this one with all this power, with all this authority, who can do what no man can do? He is empowered by God. Who is this? And as we've gone through the gospel, we should be able to draw the conclusion, even with just by looking at what we have here. Because the Pharisees themselves said, who can forgive sins but God only? So who is Jesus? But whom do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are not the forerunner. You are not Elijah. You are not Jeremiah. You are not one of the prophets. You are the Messiah. The anointed one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You are the King of Israel. And yet here we have a king that is without crown, without scepter, without an army, without palace, or even a home. But you are the Messiah. You are the one that God had promised from Genesis to Malachi. And not only that, you're the Son of God. A recognition that Messiah is God incarnate. He isn't just some exalted human being. He has to be divine. He's not just the heir to the Davidic throne. He is God himself. And they should have known this. The multitude should have known this from their study of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what it means in Hebrew, God with us. Now that's what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1. He is quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They should have known. You read Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a son is given, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They should have known that Messiah must be God incarnate. But even the scribes and Pharisees didn't see that one. It didn't fit how they perceived things. But the disciples got it. They understood. And Jesus responds there in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. The word blessed means several things. It conveys more than the idea of just receiving a benefit. It conveys the idea of happy or fortunate, greatly favored by God in this case. What blessing is derived from this confession? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You shall be saved from the power of your sin. You shall be saved from the consequences of your sin. This confession conveys the idea of salvation. Blessed are you, Simon. Why does he call him Simon Barjona? Do we see that anyplace else? We see it in John 21. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Jesus is using that idea to emphasize his human weakness. It's the name he had before he met Jesus. Jesus gave him the name Peter. And then he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't derive this conclusion from human resources, not from your human cleverness, reason, or perception. Now understand, the common people, even though the disciples had a benefit, they had seen and heard things that the disciple or that the common people had seen and heard. But the common people didn't get the short end of the stick too much. The common people got a lot. And the common people, the people who flocked to Jesus to hear him teach and preach, to be healed by him, the common people could not and would not see that he was Messiah. And the religious leadership could not and would not see that Jesus was the Messiah. They had seen most of what the disciples had seen. They had heard most of what the disciples had heard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God himself is the one that opens the eyes of the understanding, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. You're only going to grasp the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the implications of that when God opens your eyes. And I've told you before, a number of different times, that I have been preaching here at Grace or some other place, and I get the benefit of seeing your faces. You guys get to look at the back of each other's heads. I get to see the benefit of the faces. And sometimes I've got people that are like this. And I've got some other people like this. And I've got some other people that are like this. And I like those kinds of people because they're like, "What are you saying? What?" And I had this one lady years ago sat there and she's like this. She never heard it before. Not like this. I don't know what they were preaching at different churches she'd gone to, but she never heard a straight gospel presentation. And she sat there like this, and then she was like this. And then she was like, and she got saved at the end of the service. And I've seen teenagers when I was preaching to teens and holding evangelistic meetings for teens and stuff, you see the same thing. That somewhere along the way, all of a sudden, the lights come on and you can see it on their faces. It's like, now I get it. When Jeff Musgrave was with us a year ago and he was talking about having that exchange Bible study with a fella who thought he was a believer, he thought he was good to go, and they got to lesson 3, and the man just put his head on the table and he says, why did it take so long for me to get this? I was a student of the Word. I had heard preaching. I had studied the Bible. Why didn't I get this before? Because it's right there. Because God's the one that's got to open the eyes of your understanding. John had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior. It had been stated by John. Now here's the question. Has God opened your eyes? And if he has, let me ask you this. I don't ask this question very often. Have you made a public declaration of your faith through baptism? That's what baptism is about. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a better Christian. All you're doing is making a public declaration that Jesus is indeed your Savior. There has to be this appropriation. You have to trust Jesus Christ yourself. You can know about Jesus and you can know about the gospel, but is he your Savior? Is he your Jesus? Is the gospel your gospel? Have you received the benefit that Christ paid for on Calvary's cross? That's what this is all about. Peter made confession. He recognized that Jesus is the Messiah and also understood, at least in part, you're going to find in the next chapter or so that he didn't understand a whole lot of things, but he did understand one thing, and that is Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Savior. Have you trusted Christ? And if you have, are you serving him? And have you made public declaration? Let's ask the Lord to bless you. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, our understanding. And Father, if there's somebody here today that is without Christ, they may know a lot about you, and they may know all about the gospel, but Father, they've never trusted you. They have not put their faith, their trust, their hope of eternity, the forgiveness of their sins. They've not trusted you for that. And Father, we ask that that might be resolved today. And Father, for those who are your children, but Father, have kept it quiet. Friends and family may know about it, but Father, they've not made a public declaration of their faith. Father, may they do so as well. Father, touch our hearts. May we recognize the greatness of who you are and the significance of it and how it applies to ourselves individually. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.